Let me begin today with a little thought experiment. If you notice that you were suffering from a variety of different symptoms over a prolonged period of time, you would probably get checked out. If you realized that you were always hungry and thirsty, and yet you were consistently losing weight without even trying, if your vision was blurry, if you felt tingling in your hands or in your feet, you would go see a doctor. You'd want to figure out what was wrong with your body in order to figure out what you needed to do in order to make things right. Well, I would suggest today that, broadly speaking, the American church is suffering from a number of troubling symptoms. And I don't know if it's just a bad cold or something worse, but it seems like there's something that's not right. Every couple of months, we hear about a prominent pastor or a well-known Christian leader being forced out of ministry for one reason or another. Now, I'm not going to go into any details. I'm not going to name names, but here's a few situations from just the last 2 or 3 years to give you a sample of some of the issues in order to reveal the depth of the problem. In addition to the run-of-the-mill issues like pastor burnout or exhaustion, some pastors, of course, have been forced out of ministry because of sexual misconduct. They've engaged in inappropriate sexual relationships. They have perhaps been accused of making unwanted sexual comments or advances. Maybe they're even guilty of sexual abuse. Some have left the ministry not because of sex, but because of money. These leaders have misused church funds or perhaps engaged in inappropriate business dealings. And then for others, it's not about sex or money, it's about power. They've abused their power and their position. Perhaps they've created a toxic work environment because of their narcissism. Whether subtly or overtly, they have pressured, bullied, manipulated people under their charge in order to get them to do what they want. And maybe they have made these people the object of their unrighteous anger when they refuse to do their bidding. And what makes all this worse, of course, is that many add insult to injury through their lying and their deceit. Some people have gone to extraordinary lengths to conceal their behavior or to cover up their scandals. And all of this leaves people thinking to themselves, my gosh, what is going on? Get me out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with the church. C.S. Lewis once said that when Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we make Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. When Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, we make Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. And that's why we need 1 Peter. We are in the midst of a series focused on the first letter of Peter. And here, Peter anticipates many of the issues that we confront in today's church and offers a solution. And so today I'd like us to consider the root of the problem, the proposed remedies, and the ultimate cure for what seems to be ailing the church today. So listen as I read from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is God's word. It's trustworthy, and it's true, and it's given to us in love. Well, first, the root of the problem. What's the root of the problem? Simply put, you could say this is a leadership issue. And this is why Peter is helpful. In verse 1, he says, so I exhort the elders among you. Well, who are these people? They are leaders. But we should bear in mind that the leadership structure of the early church was formal, but it was not hierarchical. It was formal, it was clear, But the leadership structure was less rigid, much more relational than what we often see today. And originally, the terms that are used in the New Testament to describe leaders, elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, teachers, all of these terms were referring to the same office, the same role, the same function. Through the book of Acts, we see that it was the Apostle Paul's regular practice to appoint elders in every church where he had established a congregation, in every city. And there were multiple elders. Authority was never concentrated in one person, which is never healthy, but it was shared. And these elders were probably pillars within the community who had given their lives to Jesus. Perhaps these were some of the people who opened up their homes and hosted house churches within their own places. But the New Testament makes clear that every Christian is called to ministry. Every Christian is called to participate in God's mission in the world. And the spiritual qualifications for elders are no different than the expectations set out for any committed Christian. In other words, there's no spiritual elite. It's not as if there are two separate tracks, one for the professional Christian and one for everybody else. No, every Christian is called to sacrifice, service, and simplicity. There's no difference in terms of one's commitment, devotion, or lifestyle. The only unique characteristic of elders, according to the New Testament, is that they should demonstrate an ability to teach the word, to communicate the gospel effectively and faithfully. And the New Testament suggests that it's appropriate for those who labor in preaching and teaching to receive at least some financial compensation for their time and effort, which is how the money enters into the situation. We'll come back to that later. But the point is that on the one hand, the closest modern equivalent to an elder today would be what we call a pastor. But on the other hand, you could also think of anyone who plays a spiritual role in the life of a church, like a community group leader. And broadly speaking, Peter here is talking about all those who have assumed a leadership role within the church, and therein lies the problem. Because when you step into a position of leadership within the church, you make yourself a target. When you assume a position of leadership within the church, you make yourself a target. Now remember, Peter is writing this letter to several different communities of Christians scattered throughout the Roman provinces of Asia Minor. And the reason why he writes to them is because they are suffering. They are suffering in different ways and to various degrees because of their commitment to Jesus. And Peter well knows that those who assume a leadership role will face unique challenges, anxieties, and fears. And he's not naive. He knows that some of these leaders will buckle under the pressure. And so he writes this letter to encourage the church, and now to encourage these leaders to remain strong and faithful, come what may, no matter what might happen. And so that's why he writes. And notice how he does it in verse 1 and 2. He tells them that he is a fellow elder, a fellow witness, and a fellow shepherd. This is how he's going to encourage them. First of all, he says that he is a fellow elder. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Now that's two words in English, fellow elder. That is one word in Greek. And it's very likely that Peter invented this word. He just made it up. He smashed these two words together, fellow elder. He coined the term. And this is rather remarkable if you stop and think about who Peter is. Peter's one of the apostles, one of the select few who lived with Jesus, learned with Jesus. He knew Jesus perhaps better than anyone else, and he was divinely commissioned by Jesus to be one of his apostles, one of his authorized spokespeople who was responsible for passing down Jesus' authoritative teaching. And yet Peter does not put on airs. He's got no attitude about this. He does not expect preferential treatment. No, he's just a fellow elder, like the other elders there functioning in the churches to whom he writes. But he's not only an elder, he says he is a fellow witness. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter was a direct witness of Jesus' sufferings as well as his subsequent glory when he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And having witnessed these things, he tasted them. And now he longs to partake of the future glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. But Peter knows that suffering comes first. First suffering and then glory. He's a witness of these things. And you might be interested to know that the word witness in Greek is actually the word martyr. And originally that term simply referred to an eyewitness. Only later did the term martyr come to refer to someone who died for their faith. But you see, it was those first eyewitnesses of Jesus who often ended up paying the ultimate price, like Peter, who gave the word that new definition. So Peter defines himself as a fellow elder and a fellow witness, and then finally as a fellow shepherd in order to encourage these leaders. He sums up the essence of what every Christian leader is called to do in verse 2 by saying, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And the word pastor simply means shepherd. To be a pastor is to be a shepherd. And he's telling us that that's what we're supposed to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And notice that it is God's flock. Do you see that? The flock of God that is among you. Pastors often make the mistake of referring to their flock. This is not my church. This is God's church. But these words take on added significance when you consider the details of Peter's own personal story. He tells us that every true Christian leader is to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. Well, think of Peter's own story. After Jesus was arrested, Peter dared to follow Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but then he fails miserably. It doesn't even seem like he's aware of what he's doing. Despite high hopes, he denies that he is one of Jesus' disciples, and then he swears. He swears that he doesn't even know Jesus. I don't even know the man. And he denies him three times, and then the cock crows, just as Jesus said would happen. But then, after Jesus' resurrection, according to John 21, Jesus appears to Peter on the beach beside the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus proceeds to ask Peter three questions, one for each of his previous denials. What might Jesus have asked Peter in that moment? He doesn't ask Peter, "Well, how many tears have you cried?" He doesn't ask him, "How sorry do you feel for what you've done?" He doesn't ask Peter, "Do you understand what you've done to me?" But instead, he simply asks, "Do you love me?" Three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And the first time he asks Peter that, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Meaning more than all the other disciples. And now Peter's finally starting to get it, because before his denial, Peter elevated himself over all those other disciples. He said in his bravado to Jesus, "Look, I'm not like those other guys. They might desert you and fall away, but I never will. No, I will follow you to prison. I will follow you to death. I will lay down my life for you." But now, Peter's not so cocky. And now Peter knows that he's no better than anyone else. And he affirms his love for Jesus, but his love is not based on his own self-confidence, but rather Jesus' knowledge of him. And so Peter says the third time in response to that question, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And so now Peter eventually finds himself out of the comparison game. He's not comparing himself to other people. Jesus knew that Peter would deny him, and Jesus knows that Peter loves him now, and that's enough for him. But perhaps even more powerful than the question that Jesus asks Peter is the task that Jesus gives Peter. It would be one thing if Jesus said, "Look, it's okay, Peter, I forgive you. But, you know, I really can't trust you with anything important because look at what you did." But Jesus doesn't send him back to the kitchen to wash the dishes. No, Jesus gives him a job to do. And it's not just any job. It's the most important job he could possibly give. He entrusts Peter with his own mission. And now three times Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." And so here, as Peter writes to these churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, he's sharing that same mission with them and with us. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And just think of all the other things that Jesus could have said to Peter. He could have said, in light of who I am and what I've done, in light of my victory over the grave, I want you to go out there and change the world. Raise an army, bring down Caesar, fight for justice, win the culture war. But that's not it. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, if that's what we're supposed to do, the second question is, how are we supposed to do it? Well, in the book of Ezekiel, God warned through the prophet that some people take from the sheep in order to feed themselves. But the right kind of leaders, the leaders we need, are those who give of themselves in order to feed the sheep. And you see, oftentimes people enter into a ministry role within the church for all the wrong reasons. Rather than trying to give in order to feed the sheep, they try to use people to feed their own ambitious ego or their needy personality. And so Peter offers these three remedies for sick leadership. He calls us to exercise oversight, or perhaps a better translation of that word would be guidance. Exercise oversight, provide guidance, not under compulsion, not for shameful gain, and not domineering over those under your charge. So the first thing he says is not under compulsion. Rule number one when it comes to taking on any ministry role within the church is we shouldn't do it because we feel compelled. We shouldn't do it because we feel like we have to. The only thing that should compel us is the love of Jesus. There are no ulterior motives. The chief motivator for why we do anything in the Christian life is because of our gratitude for what Jesus has already done for us. And it's only as Peter confessed his love for Jesus that Jesus entrusted to him the task of being a shepherd to the flock. Our love for Jesus is what kindles our compassion for his people, and that's what leads us to want to serve and to care. But then secondly, he tells us to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, but not for shameful gain, but eagerly. A little over 2 years ago, there was a graduate student from Texas who created an Instagram account called Preachers in Sneakers. Preachers in Sneakers. And he took a snapshot of pastors wearing trendy footwear and then put these images side by side with the price tags for how much this designer apparel would go for on the market. Now, I think of myself as a pretty fashionable guy, but apparently I didn't make the cut. I have not appeared on the pages of Preachers in Sneakers. But as you can imagine, this raised a number of searching questions about the ways in which celebrity culture has bled into the church today. And part of the problem is that for some, the line between a successful ministry on the one hand and a booming business on the other has become somewhat blurred. There's an author who recently said that when the Greeks got the gospel, they turned it into a philosophy. When the Romans got the gospel, they turned it into a government. When the Europeans got the gospel, they turned it into a culture. And when Americans got the gospel, we turned it into a business. And there's something about that. There's something about Americans. It's as if every time we get our hands around something, we try to find a way to make money out of it. And that's especially true in New York. New Yorkers find a way to make money out of everything. But this finds its way into the church as well. And that leads some pastors to act like wannabe celebrities, complete with bodyguards and handlers and private entrances and VIP lounges and an entourage of adoring fans. Some of these pastors act as if they're the front man for a rock band, and they have to put on a good show because that's how you keep the revenue streaming in. Well, you'll be happy to know that the leaders of our church, after careful, prayerful consideration, decided not to install a fog machine. We decided not to install strobe lights, and we did think it through, but we voted against putting a zip line from the balcony to the pulpit. So you won't see me doing that anytime soon. But you see, when we turn the church into a business, it all becomes about self-promotion, and people try to advance themselves in order to advance their brand, in order to help supposedly advance the kingdom. But more often than not, this turns into all show and no substance. And so Peter tells us that we should exercise oversight over the flock, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And then thirdly, not domineering over those under our charge. You see, all of this often leads to this third issue. One of the problems that often results when we put leaders up on a pedestal is that they turn into approval junkies. And they constantly need the people around them to stroke their egos and affirm their gifts. And often that turns people into insecure bullies. And here's the reason why. If you become paranoid that your reputation might be damaged by the incompetency or by the failure of other people, well, then you start pushing people around to make sure that they do things exactly the way that you want them to, because all you really care about is propping up your image. But Peter says, rather than bossing people around, we should set an example, gently show them the way. But isn't this amazing? Even though Peter's writing in a completely different time, in a different space, he anticipates so many of the issues that we see in the church today. And so we should take some comfort from the fact that at least many of these problems are as old as the church itself. Now, we might think that many of these issues are reserved for the mega churches with the rock bands. But I would suggest that this is not a size issue. This is a sin issue. The real problem is not the size of the church. It's the sin in the heart. We human beings, we were made for worship. We were made for worship, but in our sin, we twist that longing, we twist that desire, and we worship everything but God, and we try to get everyone else around us to worship us. And so we twist that longing, that desire for worship, and when it comes to the church, often what that means is we elevate our leaders, we put them up on a pedestal because of the office they hold or because of the gifts we see in them or perhaps because of the wonderful ways in which they serve us. And yet that is not a position that any human being can bear. And it's not good for the church and it's not good for the leader. It's not good for the church because anytime you put a leader up on a pedestal, it's only a matter of time before they let you down. Which is why I like to say, you won't have to wait very long for me to disappoint you. Because pastors are human too. But not only is that bad for the church, it's also bad for leaders. To elevate someone above the crowd is an incredibly isolating and lonely place to be. At first you might say, oh, this is wonderful. I love the way this feels. Because everyone loves to be told that they're special. But in that position, it's so easy to begin to believe your own press and to succumb to the lie that you are what makes your community group or your church or your fellowship great. When in fact, what makes the church great is Jesus. There's only one indispensable leader of the church. There's only one person that the church can't do without, and that's Jesus. And so if that is the fundamental problem, if the church is suffering from these leadership issues, then what is the ultimate cure? Well, in a word, humility. And that's why Peter writes in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And that's why Peter goes on to remind us that Jesus is the chief shepherd. All of us are merely under-shepherds. All of us, no matter what role we play, we are just under-shepherds. We're just Jesus's underlings. We really are just the help. And therefore, our job is not to advance our interests, but to advance Jesus's interests. Our job is not to make a name for ourselves, but to make a great name for Jesus. Our job is not to try to build our brand, but rather to promote his glory. And if we do so, then he promises to share with us his unfading crown of glory when he returns again. The point is that we're all supposed to be, in one degree to another, shepherds to each other, because we all need some shepherding. And we're all merely under-shepherds serving our chief shepherd, Jesus. Doug Webster, who preceded me as the pastor of Central, has written on this topic, and He talks about how shepherding is not a one-man show. He writes, shepherding is not a one-man show. Pastors often feel like failures because they cannot satisfy the excessive demands and burdens placed upon them. Regrettably, many pastors find their work all-consuming. They have lost the joy of serving because they have labored long and hard under a burden of false expectations that drive the pastoral job description. And I've never thought about this, but this is somewhat humorous. He says, it's as if all of a doctor's patients knew one another, and they all got together weekly to compare notes. What if all the clients of a lawyer enjoyed potluck suppers together? Imagine the solidarity and synergy of demand, the peculiar power of shared complaints and expectations. But you see, in a healthy, functioning church, we're all called to be shepherds to one another because, I'll let you in on a little secret, pastors need shepherds too. So Doug goes on to say, Psalm 23 states a foundational truth. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If the Lord is not our shepherd, our pastor, well then no human pastor will ever make a very good pastor to us. No pastor will become a satisfying substitute for the Lord, no matter how hard they try. No one can ever say, Pastor so-and-so is my shepherd. I lack nothing. No, but if the Lord is our shepherd, our pastor, well, then we have everything we need. See, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus is my pastor. I lack nothing. So look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. What did Jesus do for you? Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus did it not under compulsion, but willingly. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And he did it not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Jesus gave himself for you. He had nothing to gain and everything to lose. Nothing to gain, that is, except for you. And Jesus did not do it domineering over those under his charge, but he set an example. When Jesus came to us, there were no bodyguards and handlers, no private entrances and VIP green rooms. And when Jesus was lifted up above the crowd, he was not placed on a pedestal, he was placed on a cross. And that is where every true leader belongs. Those are the leaders that we need. Those who live not for themselves, but for others, like our chief shepherd. And now, in light of all that Jesus has done through his life and his death and his resurrection, through his suffering and his glory, he turns to you and he says, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's it. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that there's much ailing the church today, but none of these things come as a surprise to you. You know that all the wrong leaders use people to feed themselves, but the right leaders give of themselves in order to feed your people. And so, Father, help us to see how you became our good shepherd in and through Jesus, that you did for us what no human being could do. You gave your life for us. And therefore, help us in response, out of gratitude and joy and with love, give of ourselves to serve others for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.